The book of Revelation, chapters 15 and 16. We start with chapter 16 and verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Some listening to this sermon will have been to what is generally agreed is the geographical site of Armageddon. It's a massive plain about 20 miles to the south of Nazareth. If I in the pulpit am here at Nazareth, you there are in the plain of Megiddo, as it's called. Sometimes it's called the Vale, the Valley of Esdraelon. Over there to the left, right beyond the plain, are the mountains of Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan died in battle. A little bit there to the right would be the River Kishon, famous for so many chariots in battle that got stuck in the mud. To my extreme right would be the Carmel Range, famed for Elijah and his stand against the prophets of Baal, and that famous run that he did, 13 miles right across the plain of Megiddo, the valley of Esdraelon, right until he got through to Jezreel, that famous run. Napoleon defeated the Turks in this great plain, April the 16th, 1799. General Allenby fought there in 1917. One of the great battlefields of the world. It features in the scriptures. Judges 4, Barak under Deborah beat General Sisera and the Canaanites, whose chariot wheels got stuck infamously in the mud. The plain of Megiddo, the valley of Esdraelon, as it has been called, is traditionally the site of the last great punch-up between good and evil at the end of time. And our passage here features the prelude, the prophetic lead-up, the road to Armageddon. Here's the fresh vision as it opens in chapter 15 and verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Seven angels with seven plagues, and the faithful believers in Christ safe from them all on the seashore. These two chapters present us with a scene of finality. The seven last plagues we read in verse 1. Last, it says, because with them God's wrath is completed. Later in chapter 16, verse 17, as the last plague is emptied out of the bowl, we read the comment from the presence of God in the temple in a loud voice, loud because it's a message of universal importance, it is done. Well, no, it hasn't happened yet. But so certain is this final annihilation of the power of evil that it's spoken of as though it has already happened. It's what theologians call the tense of the prophetic past. Chapters 15 and 16 present us with this scene of finality and also of purity. These plagues, terrible events, or judgments of God, are not evil actions. The saints singing on the shore in chapter 15, verse 3, exclaim, "Just and true are your ways, King of the ages." The angel of chapter 16, verse 5, repeats the endorsement, "You are just in your judgments." And a cry from the temple altar responds in verse 7, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Now the cynical, unbelieving world can't credit goodness and purity as being anything more insipid, wet, pathetic, and passive. Please walk all over me, sort of doormat kind of goodness. But these chapters describe goodness in terms of a quality that packs a punch. Chapter 16, verse 2, it can lay the impenitent flat with illness if it chooses to, just as it did with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, Naaman in 2 Kings 5, or Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. This is a kind of goodness in action that can, in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, impart death-dealing power to the seas and inland waters. It's a holy righteousness that can hit the cosmos and the elements, that can, in verse 10, plunge entire Antichrist governments into chaos and tumble them, as it did in Daniel 5 in a single night with Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. So finality and purity are stamped on both these chapters. But let's try and get hold of the shape of these two chapters, 15 and 16, as we study, as we keep our heads on the verses here and look at them, and study this road, this prelude to Armageddon. First of all, chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, I would want to describe as the final security of the saints on the shore. The final security of the saints on the shore. As we come to these seven angels with the seven judgment plagues, let's recollect that there are other series of sevens in the book of Revelation. It began with the seven churches of Asia Minor in present-day Turkey, seven actual churches, the sites of which we can visit today, and Christ's message to those seven churches, messages of timeless relevance to churches all down of history, including today. After chapters 4 and 5, where the veil is lifted over the throne of God and the meaning of history's scroll as interpreted by the cross of Jesus Christ, we move into the seven seals of chapter 6, with which the scroll had been secured. And these seals, one by one, unfold for the reader the pattern of events that can be expected by the church throughout history. Persecution, economic hardship, sudden death, martyrdom, but overall the rule of Christ, and all leading up to the final day of the triumph of God. Those seven seals are followed in chapter 8 onwards by the seven trumpets. Seven, you know, being the ideal number in the book of Revelation. And the trumpets are the pattern of events that are to be expected not by the church this time, but by the unbelieving world under judgment. They are trumpets of judgment, warning trumpets that are saying by their severity, repent. Repent. Your world is not a stable world. There will be a disaster upon earth and disasters on the waters and even cosmic disasters in the universe and in the spirit world of occultism too and in the wars of history that will rampage across the face of the world. The trumpets, the seven trumpets, are saying to unbelievers, it'll be your turn one day. Repent now while you have the opportunity. Then come some interludes in the book of Revelation. Interludes of reassurance and comfort to the Christian reader in chapters 10 to 12. Reminders of the power of the gospel, of the victory of the cross, of the power of God to look after his church, despite the ascendancy in chapter 13 of two beasts that threaten the church, representing anti-Christian governments and anti-Christian religion, false teaching. So now it's as we come to chapters 15 and 16 here that we come to another bunch of seven, this time the seven bowls of wrath. And what is happening is a video replay. Because what we have in the book of Revelation isn't a consecutive storyline, one after another, that we're reading about. So every time John says, and then heaven was opened and I saw another vision, it doesn't mean that the next thing to happen in history was this. There's one reader, one commentator, who even says at the beginning of chapter 15, this must represent the beginning of the French Revolution. I think it's not like that. It's not like that. Otherwise, you can start to be very arbitrary. You can say this may be the Napoleonic Wars. Is this the Boxer Rebellion in China? Is this Hitler? There's too much guesswork. But no, what is happening is a video replay again and again and going back over the same ground and saying, now look at it from another camera position. Viewing through a different lens, the very same picture. And in short, the picture basically, after the first three chapters, is the era spanning Christ's first coming right through to his second coming. And in that great Christian era, what are we to expect? So these are parallel visions. And if you take that interpretation, it means you're a parallelist. Sometimes this has been called the resumptive view of Revelation, in that the prophecy keeps resuming the same picture, the same era, but each time from a different angle. The period between Jesus' first coming and his return at the end. We will notice that the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls include futuristic elements, of course, particularly when you get to the number 6 and 7, usually, in those visions. And also we will notice that each of these series of visions includes an interlude of reassurance for the Christian at some point. Here in chapter 15, it comes quite early, near the start. You see, seven bowls of wrath about to be poured out. How terrible! Yes, writes John the Evangelist, but, verse 2, look at the calm sea of glass, symbolizing God's transparent goodness and calm and rule, and reflect that you, believer, are standing right there by the seashore as an overcomer, verse 2, victorious over the beast. These plagues of judgment, they won't touch you. Don't they, we ask? No, they don't. Let's not misunderstand this. When disasters on land or sea take place, the Christian, of course, is not immune from these natural or human-made disasters. But where sudden death occurs for a believing Christian, that event is, for him and her, a gateway into the very presence of Christ. It's not a judgment. Not so for the unrepentant. If in the earlier warning trumpet judgments, an individual has refused to accept the warning and stays unfeeling, unbending, unrepentant, it will be one of these bowls of wrath signifying a final irreversible judgment that may well be the means of ending their days. And it is to be interpreted as such. If illness, for example, comes upon a Christian believer, that illness, if it's fatal, will only be to usher them ultimately into the wonderful new life with Christ. But a fatal illness for the unbeliever is the final cutting off of any further chance to repent. So if you go back to the thought of those warning trumpets, chapter 8 onwards, the warning trumpets, there are many. I think of a man called George Glue. Our family knew George Glue. He was in a railway train traveling to Lewisham, and the train crashed. It was the famous or infamous Lewisham train disaster many years ago. Many people died in it. George Glue was sitting in the carriage. Person next to him died. Person on the other side of him died. He was left intact. It woke him up. He said, why has this happened? Why am I left? It made him think about eternity and his future, and he repented and became a believer in Christ. He's a vicar today. Well, I think of a man who I once had the privilege of leading to Christ many years ago, and he gave me permission to tell his story. He said how that he was saved from drowning when he was a young lad. The person jumped into the water to rescue him because he couldn't swim, but in the rescuer was drowned himself. And this young lad, surviving the ordeal, was made to think about the whole purpose of life and why he had been spared. We talked all about it. He said, there's something, I must find my maker, my creator. And we had a wonderful time together, during which he put his trust in Christ. But a disaster had sort of helped him to repent. A warning. Now here, after the trumpets, the bowls of wrath are saying, no second chance remains. There's no further warning. That's it. But this chapter also speaks of the final security of the saints on the shore. It's reminiscent of Exodus 14 and 15, where Moses and the people of Israel have got across the water. They've got away from Pharaoh and the pursuing horsemen and across the Red Sea. And then it says that they sang the song of Moses on the other shore. And it's there, the whole song is recorded in Exodus 15. Nothing more could touch their security. Every one of those horse riders had gone. They were intact on the far shore. And here it's the song of Moses we read, verse 3, and of the Lamb. Because there's a kind of telescoping going on here in our ideas. In the end, it's one great song of redemption that permeates the scriptures. It's one song, Moses, and the song of the Lamb, the song of rescue, the song of redemption culminating in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So there is this wonderful telescoping of history in the scriptures, and these chapters in Revelation are saying, you, the saints of God, you're on the seashore, the safe side of the cross of Calvary. Your sins are forgiven. You've come through a greater rescue than Moses ever had to. It's a rescue from judgment and outer darkness. For you, there is this final security of the saints on the shore. It's yours. It's ours now, if we are in Christ. But I also notice in these two chapters, not only the final security of the saints on the shore, but the final severity of the judgments on earth. Oh, they're judgments of God, because verse 5 tells us that they emanate from the temple and from God's presence. And to the pure shining angels are given these bowls to pour out upon the impenitent world. It's the living creatures, these cherubim creatures, who give them the bowls to pour out. And they feature elsewhere, of course, in the book of Revelation. And although these judgments don't represent the final cataclysmic day of judgment at the end of the world, they are nevertheless final when they come in turn. Because from these judgments, there's no redress, no appeal, no possibility of a second chance. They're final. It's no use interceding and praying for the impenitent when a final judgment has carried them off. Because, do you see here, through the temple, there it's filled, in verse 8, it's filled with the smoke and the glory of God, as it was in the Old Testament book of Isaiah in chapter 6. But nevertheless, we're told here in verse 8 that no one could enter the temple until the plagues were completed. What do you go into a temple to do? To pray, to intercede. This verse is saying, when God's final judgments have struck, don't bother about praying and interceding anymore. It won't do any good. The day of grace is closed forever, and intercession is now impossible for that person. It's a tremendous warning for anybody who reads the scripture. I remember once talking to a journalist years and years ago. He said, he was dying on his deathbed. He said, it's too late, isn't it? No, I said, it's not too late. It's not too late. And I explained to him how that he could be rescued, come to knowledge of Christ right then. I don't know for sure whether he did or not. I remember once talking to a man in hospital, dying on his deathbed. Had nothing to do with the church. Explain things to him. No, no. And to the last gasp, he was talking about too many hypocrites in the church and the rest of it. Do they repent? Not many. By the time you get past 50, you're already in a rut. And as a person lives, so shall he die. There are exceptions. Of course there are. And the more we do pray for a person while they're in this life, of course we may expect that they will hear the gospel of Christ, and we should encourage each other to do that. So that my grandpa on my mother's side became a follower of Jesus Christ at the age of 76. And he had people interceding for him for a long time. But the challenge is that they may not repent. So when the judgments fall, there's no redress. You think of those Caesars, all powerful at the time of the book of Revelation. Domitian was on the throne. He died in AD 97, I think it was, when the book was being written about in AD 96. The Caesars, all powerful, even godlike. More than one was called Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. But one was killed by his own son. One went mad, one went blind, one was drowned, one was strangled, two committed suicide, five were assassinated, eight were killed in battle. That's the Caesars. The final severity of the judgments, then, we have to bear with and observe. I've just touched on verses 1 to 11 of chapter 16 earlier, these disasters in health and on the seas and the waters. Verse 6, notice the avenging of the blood of the martyrs. We don't avenge their blood. We mourn and weep when they have been taken from this world. It's for God to avenge. But they will be avenged. Then the disasters in the elements themselves, the sun and darkness. Again, there's that parallel with the plagues in Egypt at the time of Moses, when the river Nile, you remember, was affected, when that great darkness came upon the face of the land. And verse 10, still people refusing to repent. It's as we get to verse 12 and towards the end that we have just time, I think, to touch on a last aspect of the bowls of wrath. So far we've thought about the final security of the saints on the shore, then the final severity of the judgments upon earth, thirdly and lastly, the final calamity of the forces of evil. This really begins with the sixth bowl. Do you see it there? Verse 12, with the angelic drying up of the Euphrates, that great river that symbolically always seemed to act as the dividing line between the wicked nation of Babylon and the ancient people of God, between the world and the church, between the impenitent and the redeemed. And here in the vision, John sees the Euphrates dried up. There's nothing now between the people of God and their enemies, and there then advances a triumvirate. You notice it in verse 13. A trinity of evil with the three frogs. Again, is that an allusion to the repulsive frogs that featured as the second plague in Egypt back in the book of Exodus? Three spirits they are here, coming out of, one, the mouth out of the dragon, that's Satan, to go back to the interpretation of chapter 12, verse 9, the dragon is Satan. Next, coming out of the mouth of the beast, that's anti-Christian governments, if we remember the interpretation of chapter 13. And the mouth of the false prophet, again referred to in chapter 13, false religion, the devil in a dog collar. Satanic power, political power, and religious power, a combination of evil, gathering resources together, verse 14, for the final assault on the church. And Christ's message is interjected here at verse 15. He is coming like a thief. So he's saying to the believer, keep alert, stay equipped and properly clothed, be ready. Then in verse 16, Armageddon. Will the final battle actually take place geographically there? I think we'd be unwise to insist that it should and would. After all, other parts of Scripture refer to a final showdown, And it isn't stated to be in the plain of Megiddo. So Ezekiel 38, verse 16, "You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me." Joel chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them." And the valley of Jehoshaphat was probably the valley of Kidron, just by Jerusalem. It's a different place. Or Zechariah 14, verse 3, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Then there follows the description of a great valley. No, we are reading, ladies and gentlemen, here of spiritual things. The field of that last battle isn't local any more than its armor and weapons are carnal and fleshly. It's a spiritual battle that we are engaged in and must expect. The point is that a battle is impending, and there can't be a battle without a choice of sides. So, we choose now. And we choose the winning side. Now. The marvelous thing about the book of Revelation is that we know who is the winner and who is the loser. Read the last page of the book of Revelation. You'll always be an optimist. Always. It isn't even that we are going to win. The battle has been won, says chapter 12. It has been won already at a place called Calvary, the cross. So we Christians aren't heading towards victory. We are working and witnessing from the position of victory already achieved towards the final culmination. And we can look forward to that. But we are to be involved. We're to choose sides and to choose carefully in the light of that final outcome. Verse 17 to the end, what is that outcome? The total destruction of Babylon. That great evil empire that's confronted us all these years. The wicked city of God and all it stands for. There will be a great shaking, we can see there in these verses 17 onwards. Verse 18, flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, severe earthquake. Why, it reminds us of Hebrews. And chapter 12, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, this is Hebrews 12, verse 26, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. A shaking will take place, such as has never taken place before. So back to 16 and verse 19 here. The great city splits apart. And then we read those words, God remembered Babylon the Great. He remembers. Why, way back to the book of Genesis, the erection of that great Tower of Babel, which they said will reach to the heavens, and was really a symbol of the arrogance of humankind left to its own devices, left to its own pride. We will put up this structure and we will get to heaven if we possibly can, alone, unaided, Babel, from which came Babylon. So you think of Belshazzar and that wicked potentate and that huge feast that he had in Daniel chapter 5, then the writing on the wall, your days have been numbered. By the end of that night, Babylon was over. It only took one night and it was finished. Then you come to the book of Revelation, and Babylon is equated with Rome, the Roman Empire. But it's also equated with the wicked city, the harlot, who comes into the next chapter of chapter 17. As you look at that city, it represents all the evil apparatus that has aligned itself against the people of God over the centuries. God remembered Babylon. He has remembered it all along. And it says that he has given her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains could not be found. It means the final shakedown, the end. And it's coming. From von Lockhart's poem, Retribution, translated by the American poet Longfellow, we have these words: though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. When it happens, not an island, not a mountain is left. Anything that reminds us of evil and of Babylon is gone. God remembered Babylon. And I think of John Chapman, who said some years ago that it's Christ for whom is reserved at the end of the world the role of universal judge, and every individual who's ever lived will give an account to him. We have to think of it if we can. And then the question, what is the question that we're asked? Why, it's examination day. And the questions are known in advance. They're known in advance, the questions. What is the question? See, you get nothing for answering a question that isn't on the paper. Did you obey the gospel? That's the question. It's no good to say, I lived a good life. If I live a decent, gentle life and totally disobey the gospel, I'm heading towards the same place as Babylon. So we are warned, but we're also comforted. The final security of the saints on the shore, the final severity of the judgments on earth, and the final calamity of the forces of evil. And the next chapter goes to a rewind of the video all over again for a last look at Babylon, seen there as a wicked prostitute.